Okay.
Is it on? Say, don't do that every time you get the microphone. Its owner will tell you. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. Today I heard on the news that America and Tagarma are having joint military...
Tagarma,
Turkey.
Okay.
Are having joint...
That's not Turkey, but go ahead.
Tagarma is not Turkey.
Just ask the question.
Is that significant in the coalition that will come against Israel?
I forgot what you said at the beginning because I was arguing with you. America and Turkey. Why did you just say Turkey?
You used the word Tagarma this morning. I thought I...
It's also Gomer, Tagarma.
Is this part of the coalition that is going to invade Israel?
No. And you know the reason why? Huh? The reason why is America is not in Bible prophecy. So they're not going to be with Turkey. Now, that's the question you asked me. I answered your question. Okay, if there's a question about Turkey, that's a different question. Somebody else. Yes, sir, go ahead.
The battle...
Okay. Folks, hey, make sure that's turned on, folks, so everybody doesn't have to ask if it's on. Go ahead.
The battle that Ezekiel portrays in chapters 37 and 38, where does that fall in the timeline?
I'm going to teach that tonight. Somebody else.
You talked this morning about the Ark being under the Jerusalem up there.
The Dome of the Rock.
Under the Dome of the Rock. Are there specific reasons that you believe that is the Ark that disappeared so many years ago?
On my video back there, I interview three very prestigious Jewish men in Israel. Rabbi Shlomo Gorin, he was the chief rabbi in 1967 when the Israeli Defense Force took over the Temple Mount. And he was ready to, had a stick of dynamite. He was the chief of chaplains, ready to go into the Dome of the Rock and blow it up. And a higher general told him to stand down. Rabbi Yehudi Getz, who is the was the chief rabbi of all the Jewish sites, all the holy sites, and a guy named Shlomo Gorin. Forgot his name. Anyway, by the way, if you buy the video, I wouldn't have to answer the question. These three men went underneath the Dome of the Rock and went to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, those three men are very prestigious men. I do interview them, each of them, on my video back there. And they tell me, in fact, Rabbi Yehuda Getz, who's translated through Menno Kalashir, who is the man that I trained up to take over the church that I started, Yehuda Getz that they went to the Ark of the Covenant, and then he mentions about Rod of Aaron that was in there, and he also mentioned the two tablets for the Ten Commandments. So those were very prestigious rabbis, but that's not the only reason. Second Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3, Josiah was the king of Judah at that point in time. And at that time in history, Nebuchadnezzar was leading the Babylonian army up into what is modern-day Mosul to Nineveh, which was the headquarters for the Assyrian Empire. Meanwhile, Egypt was making their way up through the land bridge of Israel, and Egypt was going to go up there and stand alongside the Assyrian leader to defend it from the Babylonian leader, Nebuchadnezzar. When they got up there, they thought they knew the fight wasn't going to win, and so the Egyptians started back towards northern Africa, they had to go through the land bridge of Israel to get there. At that point in time, Josiah, who was a very brilliant man, he saw what was going on. And so he tells it, this is 2 Chronicles 35, verses 1 to 3. He tells the Levites are the ones who moved the Ark of the Covenant. He tells them to take the Ark and put it in the house. Now the word for house there is bayit, B-A-Y-I-T-H. That's the Hebrew word. You can look at a Strong's Concordance, which is used to translate all the words in the King James Bible, and it does say house. Now, he wasn't talking about a house of Joe Smith down the street. He was talking about, there's alternate translations for that particular word, which would include dungeon or secret secluded hiding place. And then the text says, which Solomon built. And so they move the Levites move the Ark of the Covenant right underneath where the Dome of the Rock is today. And that's where it is. It never went to Egypt, never went to Jordan. It's been right there in the land the whole time. Josiah moved it down there. The ironic thing is, people ask me, well, why don't the Palestinians bring it out? Well, remember when they went, when King David went to get the Ark of the Covenant and carry out Urim, he went out there, and Uzzah reached up and touched it when it started sliding, and it was sliding on a carriage that they were bringing it back. That's not the way you're supposed to move the Ark. Four Levites moved the Ark, but it started sliding. He touched it, and he died on the spot. Right after that, Ezekiel tells us in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 that the glory of the Lord departed from the Ark of the Covenant. There's no more power on that Ark of the Covenant. You can lay on it, touch it, whatever. There's no power that's going to strike them dead. But the Palestinians don't know that. So they're scared to death to touch it, their sight. Therefore, they won't touch it. That's why. I asked the three rabbis, I said, why didn't you bring it? Gershon Solomon was the other man's name. I said, why didn't you bring the ark out that time? He said, we will when we have a place to put it. So it's underneath the Dome of the Rock right now, according to Scripture and according to the testimony of these three very prestigious men. Somebody else? Yes, sir.
Yes, you've made reference to a number of rabbis and such, and I'm curious to know, do their views agree with our views about the second coming of Christ in any way?
No, they don't agree about Christ, first of all, and not a second coming, secondly. Would you put him up there so I can hear him? What'd you say?
Well, they're expecting a Messiah.
That's right, not a second coming.
Yeah, so, I mean, is their advent of the Messiah in agreement anyway with the second coming of Christ?
Okay, when you put the second coming in there, that throws me off. In other words, are you saying that they believe that Jesus Christ, when he comes the second time, will be the Messiah? Is that what you're asking me?
No, I'm saying that we're expecting Jesus Christ to come back the second time. Well, the Jews, they're expecting a Messiah, or the Messiah, that what they conceive of.
Yes, sir.
Come. And I'm asking, what we believe about Jesus coming back, do they believe the same thing about Jesus?
No, they don't believe the scriptures pertaining to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So there's not going to be any comparison there. Do they believe a Messiah is coming? Yes, they believe a Messiah is coming. But they don't relate that with Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. There's scriptures that deal with the return of Jesus Christ, and the Jews do not believe those scriptures. They believe there is a Messiah coming. And the reason they're trying to build that temple in Jerusalem right now is they believe that when that temple is built, the Messiah will come. That's contradictory to what the Bible teaches us about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He comes at the end of the tribulation period. That next temple, there's two temples in the future. The next temple is the tribulation temple, and then the one after that is the one that Jesus builds when he comes back. So they don't believe that he's going to build the temple. They believe they're responsible for building the temple, and that will bring him back to the earth. And that's the driving force behind them building the temple. Albeit that's a false temple for a false Messiah, and everything is false about it. You didn't ask the main question, but I'll see if somebody else asks it instead of you. Somebody else?
In your studies, is there anything that you found that gives some indication of what role the United States is going to play, or if we'll be there in the end time, you know,
what happens to us? That's the most asked question in Bible prophecy, is the USA in Bible prophecy. I was getting ready to answer that question the other day, and an old man in the back stood up and said, hey, I know the answer to that question. And I normally do not condescend to old men in the back. But for some stupid reason, I said, okay, sir, Where's the United States, the USA, and Bible prophecy? He said, very simple, young man, Jerusalem. I said, sir, the question, I know the question, sonny, the answer is Jerusalem. I said, well, how do you, I'm so deep now, how do you get that? He said, very simple, Jerusalem. And everybody laughed then at you did just then. But that's the closest that you can get. That's an inference from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, where it says, all the nations of the world will gather at Jerusalem. Now, if the United States is here at the end of the tribulation period, they will gather at Jerusalem. The question has to be, will the United States be here at that point in time? When you stop to think about it, the body of Christ is going to leave here at the rapture of the church. Amen. Therefore, America is going to basically at that time be rendered inoperative since we're the backbone of the nation. And any nation on the slippery slope to moral decay, educational decay, military decay, economic decay, any nation that kills babies and lets sodomites play in the street, God has to bring judgment upon them. Yeah. And so, whatever happens after the rapture of the church, whatever America is at that point in time, and I don't see any leadership that can lead America after the rapture of the church. So I say they're just going to dwindle away into oblivion. Now, tonight I'm going to give you a possible understanding of how they would disappear, but I want to wait to that at that time. So the United States has been the launchpad for world evangelization. That is no longer the case. There are more missionaries coming from outside America to minister in America than there are missionaries leaving America to go out there. And it's because the local church has fallen away from what God's told them to do to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Amen. And so it's the fundamentalist Baptist church, i.e., hello, those have not been doing what they're supposed to do. We don't have really missionary conferences and, okay, we're going to support that man. We're going to take on that couple. Most of the parents don't want their children going. And so it's a terrible situation. Well, the Lord doesn't like that, and it irritates him. I know, because Jesus said, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, I'm not slack concerning my promise, but I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should come to know me as Lord and Savior. That's the heart of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 3 says, we can hasten. Somebody said they didn't want to hasten this morning the return. I want to hasten the return of Christ for the rapture. I want out of this place. This is terrible. And the only way that can happen is by us winning people to Jesus Christ. On the mission field, in our next door neighbor, wherever we are, when we're eating lunch at noontime, every place we ought to be witnessing. And the body of Christ is not doing that anymore. I'm not asking anybody to raise their hand, but just think, when's the last time you tried to lead somebody to the Lord or even told your loved one the gospel? You see, that's where we are, and that's where, and God's going to set America out of the way. I have just completed a brand new documentary. We're in the post-production now. You do the pre-production, you figure out what you're going to do. Production, you tape it, video it. And then post-production, you edit it all together. So we're in the editing process. Should be out the end of October, the 1st of November. And it's entitled, Is the United States in Bible Prophecy? And then once I get into the series on video, the documentary, I say, well, no, the question shouldn't be, is the United States in Bible prophecy? That would be one question. But the second question, did God raise America to the point of being able to facilitate the rest of the world to set the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled? Yes. Now, that's the true answer, but the United States is not in Bible prophecy. Somebody else?
I'm not quite sure how to pose this question. Are you familiar with the preterist view?
Preterist, yes, sir.
Can you just talk about that a little bit, and maybe there's a lot of people who are turning to that and away from what we would call the regular view that we have here.
preterist view is the view that believes that the whole book of Revelation was written in 65 A.D. and was fulfilled in 70 A.D. Well, that's not a true statement because John wrote the book of Revelation in 95 A.D. when Domitian was the Roman emperor. And he served from 89 to 96 A.D. John wrote the book, 95 A.D. We've got all solid evidence to prove that. They say that in 70 A.D., with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and dispersion of the Jews to the four corners of the earth, that that was the fulfillment of all of the book of Revelation. It was fulfilled at that time. And the leader on that is a guy named Hank Hanegraaff, who supposedly is the answer man. I wouldn't listen to him if my life depended on it. The man is an absolute heretic. I challenged him. We were in a meeting together in Dallas, Texas. The meeting was, he was invited to speak and present. It wasn't, we were co-speakers at a great prophecy conference. He was there to present his stand, and we were there to take him down. And I asked him just a couple of questions. I said, Mr. Hanegraaff, you say that because you're a preterist, that the book of Revelation was fulfilled by 70 A.D., He said, that is correct. I said, remind me at the time in history when the entire ocean turned to blood and all the fish died in the ocean. I said, remind me when half of the earth's population was annihilated, was killed. Remind me when all the grass burned up and all the trees burned up. I was just giving them a couple of events that are going to happen in the tribulation period. And then I said, oh, by the way, if it was fulfilled, Revelation 19, 11 and following has to be fulfilled, and that would mean that Jesus Christ came back to the earth. Have you seen him over these last 2,000 years? I haven't seen him. I've been looking for him. Now, where is Jesus if the book of Revelation is fulfilled? Never answered to one of my questions. So preterism is the most foolish approach to studying Revelation that there is. And anybody wants to take that on, I'll be happy to take the challenge. Because you cannot, if you take your Bible and you open it up and you literally translate the Word of God and what is God trying to say to us, you only come out with one plan for the end times. It's the plan that Pastor and I agree on. Now, he agrees with me, I know, or he wouldn't let me be in his pulpit. And so, you know, that's the literal interpretation. You say, well, do you take the whole Bible literally? I sure do. Including John 3:16. And by the way, if I didn't take that one literal, then how could I take the rest of it literal? You see, you got to take the Bible literal. Are there figures of speech? Well, absolutely. Is there apocalyptic literature in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation? Well, absolutely. Well, what is the interpretation's principle in order to interpret this apocalyptic literature? You have to find another passage of Scripture that interprets the apocalyptic phrase. For example, in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 1, John says, I heard, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Now, that's an apocalyptic phrase. By the way, I heard as it were. That phrase is used 52 times in the book of Revelation. Every time you see in the book of Revelation, as it were, it means it seemed to be, but not really is. In other words, as it were. Trumpets don't talk. I play trumpet. I've been playing a trumpet since I was 13 years old. I got a Bach Stradivarius handmade trumpet. It's the best trumpet you can get a hold of. But it never talked to me. I've never taken it out of its case and say, hey, DeYoung, how you doing, buddy? Never has talked to me. Trumpets don't talk. That's an apocalyptic phrase. So how do you interpret that? You got to find a passage. Where do you go? How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18? Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trump of God sounds. Oh, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And so you use, that's called inductive Bible study. You use the Bible to understand the Bible. The Bible teaches the Bible. We just have to read it and then sit back and relax and say, well, what does this say to me? Somebody else? Yes, sir. Take the mic right there. I'm sorry. I said the what?
You had made the comment that the Earth, our Earth, is approximately 5,700 years old.
Well, the Jews say 5,780 years.
5,780.
Okay.
Quick little two-part question. I'm just wondering how the scientists, which are total idiots, can be so far off on the age of our planet. And then lastly, if you would comment about the new heaven and the new Earth, like the old heaven isn't good enough, they got to make a new one or something.
Okay, on the age of the Earth, when you look at the evidence, for example, in the Genesis chapter 1, the record of creation, six times it says, the night and the day, the night and the day, the night and the day. In fact, a Jewish day starts at sundown, the night and the day. They're more biblical than we are. So that's how they count their days. Jesus describes in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, a night is 12 hours and a day is 12 hours. That's 24 hours. And since Jesus created everything, Colossians 1:16, he probably has an idea of how long it took him to do that and create everything. And when you go over to Exodus chapter 20, it's the 10 commandments that the Lord is going to give to Moses. And on one of the commandments, he said, and I created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and then I rested for a day. What is he teaching in that 10 commandments? He's teaching he wants the Jewish people to rest 5,000 years, a million years, or a 24-hour day. That's what he's teaching them. So he said, I created it in 6 days. He just didn't add 24-hour days. So you put the two together, Exodus 20, Genesis chapter 1, there's no way when you start adding it up. And when I remember this morning, I think I said, study genealogies. There's a genealogy in the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's from Adam to Noah. You know how many years that is? And here's how I got that. I simply added the numbers up. I'm not a real smart guy, but I can add. You know how many years it was from Adam to Noah? 1,656 years. Oh, by the way, over to Abraham, 292 years. That's 1,948 years. Isn't that an interesting number, 1948? And so there, from Adam to Noah, 1,948 years. And then the rest of the Bible lays out how many years it was. So when you add it all up, you're coming into the area. I don't know if the Jews are exactly right, 5,780. And I would say probably around 6,000. I think, my thinking is, and I'm not dogmatic, it was about 4,400 years before Christ that he brought everything into existence. And so there's been 2,000 years since that. So I'm saying it's about 6,000, a year here or there. Between friends, who matters a year here or there, you know? So I'm saying it's a young Earth. Now, why do scientists talk about that? Because they're idiots. I'm not being unkind. They are idiots. That means an ignorant person who rejects the truth. True science is you got to have observed the event and then replicate the event. That's true science. These are all false, corrupt, as Donald Trump would say, corrupt scientists. They're making it up because, and I'm telling you, they have to have more faith than I do to believe that. My favorite bird is the woodpecker. I love the woodpecker. And in the process of evolution, I can see how maybe a blue jay wanted to evolve into a woodpecker, a higher level in the bird land. But he had a problem, because in order to do that, he needed to take his beak and peck against a tree, and he needed to cut a hole in that tree. By the way, the blue jay didn't have a very strong membrane in the back of its head, So when he took that beak and hit the tree, it'd drive that beak right through his brain. He'd fall over dead. You'd have all kinds of blue jays dead all over the world. The woodpecker has a membrane back there. He has a beak that pecks it. He does that at 15 times a second. You know what that means? That's like getting out here, finding one of these trees. You start running towards that tree as fast as you can and run right into the tree. That's the force that a woodpecker is pecking that hole into the tree. What's he pecking it in there for? There's a worm in there. He wants to get it out. Well, the blue jay has a tongue about that long. The woodpecker has a tongue that goes around his head. The woodpecker has a hook on the end of that tongue. The woodpecker automatically has paste on the end of that. Can you see a blue jay? Little tongue here, and he takes a bunch of paste and puts it on there, and he does get the hole, and he sticks his tongue in the tree, and he gets stuck, and he's there on the tree for the rest of his life. I mean, the scientists are idiots, as I just said. And the woodpecker is a beautiful example of God's creation. And not through evolution. It couldn't happen. I got a lots of more examples. I'm going to cut it out so people can ask questions. So, somebody else? Why would you not raise your hand like Pastor asked you to an hour ago? So he could have been there. That kid's going to die of a heart attack. And if he hits that, falls on the floor with that sucker in his mouth, he's going to swallow it and kill himself. Yes, ma'am.
He's too young to die of a heart attack, I think. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we have here read about Daniel's dream and the interpretation of that dream.
Yes, ma'am.
About the four beasts. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, there are the four beasts.
Mm-hmm.
Are they do they represent the same thing as the ones in Daniel chapter 7?
Yes, ma'am.
And what is their function in end times?
Well, they're talking about the Gentile world powers. And by the way, you did not mention they're in reverse order. Daniel's list goes one way, and John's list goes the other way. Why is that? Because Daniel's looking into the future, and Jesus is looking back through history. So that's why they're in reverse order. And if you remember in chapter 7, these beasts rise up out of the sea. And the four beasts are the Gentile world powers. First one is the Egyptian. The second one is the first one is the Babylonian. Second one is the Medo-Persian. Third one is the Grecian. And the fourth one is the Roman Empire. And that's what he's talking about. One of the reasons that he had that dream and what it's talking about, as is the case with the dream he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, where he saw an image of the man, head of gold. What does Daniel say? O Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. Chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, 10 toes of iron and clay. A stone hits the image of the man, it bursts into pieces, and that stone becomes a mighty mountain. And as Daniel interprets that, that's showing how the Gentile world power is going to be destroyed. Jesus Christ comes back to do that, and then he becomes the king for the kingdom. And the same principle when you go over there to Daniel chapter 7 and his dream, he's simply reiterating what he has already told Nebuchadnezzar. Somebody else?
I want to kind of follow up on my question about the Messiah and that. Maybe I'm going to hit the question that you said might come up later, and I don't know. Aside from our coming Messiah, whether it's the first or the second, there are a lot of other events.
Wait a minute. Aside from our Messiah coming, whether it's the first or the second,
well, from the
you can't put that aside. That's an absolute.
Well, from the standpoint of the Jews, he's coming for the first time, and it's from our standpoint, he's coming for the second time.
Well, Teddy Kollek, who is the mayor of Jerusalem, said, first thing I'm going to do when the Messiah gets here is I'm going to ask him, you've been here once, or is this your second time? Anyway, go ahead.
Right. I'm curious to know whether or not Jewish theologians are in agreement with Christian theologians about the other events that will occur in the future.
Well, there is some correlation with some of these things. For example, Prime Minister Netanyahu, the very first time he visited Vladimir Putin, in Moscow, Russia. He went into the Kremlin, and he went up to meet with the president, Vladimir Putin, and he said, first thing out of his mouth is, Mr. President, Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled. Well, what is Ezekiel 37? Bones coming together, flesh on the bones, breath of life being breathed into these bones, and they stand up like a mighty army. Well, the bones coming together is the regathering of the Jewish people. Flesh on the bones, the restoration of the Jewish state. Breath of life in them is the re-energizing of this nation of Israel. So Netanyahu was right on target. That's how I would teach Ezekiel chapter 37. So there are some things that are parallel. For example, we just had the Jewish feast days, Rosh Hashanah, which is not one of the seven feasts listed there in Leviticus chapter 23. But the feast instead that's listed there is the Feast of Trumpets. Those feasts were given to the Jewish people, not to Christians. They're given, read Leviticus 23, these feasts are given to the Jewish people. When you look at them, though, the first four feasts in the spring were all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, resurrected on first fruits, and the Holy Spirit came as he promised on Pentecost. Now, let me hold that just for a moment. I was interviewing Rabbi Chaim Richman. He is the international director of the Temple Institute, making preparation for the building of the temple. And I was interviewing him for a Day of Discovery when I was doing that. And I was asking him about all the Jewish feasts, and I got to first fruits. He said, we don't celebrate first fruits. I said, oh, no, why? And I started punching him. I don't know if anybody ever saw me and Marty Hahn on Day of Discovery. Marty Hahn is one of the godliest men I know. He has the gift of mercy to the 1,000th degree. I am a prophet in your face, man. And when this rabbi wouldn't answer my question about why don't they celebrate first fruits, I started really pushing him. Well, it's just me and the rabbi on the camera. Behind me was Marty Hahn. And while I'm doing this, all of a sudden, bam, somebody hits me in the back. I knew it was Mark. Mark was saying, back off, DeYoung. You know why they don't celebrate first fruits? That's the day Christ resurrected. And it's right there in the text that he would resurrect on that day. What does 1 Corinthians 15 say? Jesus is our first fruit. Amen. Verses 23 and 25. Woo, glory. So, see, they will go when it's beneficial for them. Now, when you think about the last three feasts, trumpets, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Next Wednesday is Yom Kippur. Last Monday was Feast of Trumpets. Jesus Christ comes back on Feast of Trumpets. Remember Matthew 24? Matthew 24 is not dealing with the rapture. Has nothing to do with the rapture because, first of all, the church is not in place. So why would he be talking about the rapture? And the Jews up there with him on the Mount of Olives, they had asked him, can you give us some signs of your coming? And so he's going along there, and he said, I'm going to return in the clouds with great power and great glory. That's verse 30 of chapter 24 of Matthew. Next verse says, he'll turn to an angel and say, blow the trumpet, call a solemn assembly. What was the Feast of Trumpets all about? Calling a solemn assembly for the 10 awesome days between Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur. Feast of Trumpets is on Tishri 1. That's the seventh month of the Jewish year. Yom Kippur is on the 10th. Those days in between are the awesome days. What these Jews are doing at that point in time, they're trying to make certain they repent to God, repent to any person they've ever offended, and be included in the book of life. So that's Feast of Trumpets when he's coming back. Yom Kippur is the day that he walks into the temple. 43rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel says he comes from Petra, comes across the Jordan Valley, comes up the Mount of Olives from the backside, crosses the Kidron Valley, goes up through the Eastern Gate, which he built, not the one that's there, which he built, walks into the temple, which he built, walks into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. Daniel, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. Once in the end of time, not like all of these other high priests, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, once in the end of time, he goes into the Holy of Holies. And that's the day of salvation. Zechariah 3:9 says, in a day, these Jews are going to get saved. And the ones he's talking about is the ones he's just brought back from Petra, which is about one-third of the entire Jewish world who will be there. They get saved in a day. And Yom Kippur is a day of national salvation. Passover is the day of individual salvation. And so he comes on Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, he walks into the Holy of Holies, and 5 days later, Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember up there in Matthew chapter 17? Matthew 16, Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi, right at the northern border. And he asked, who do people say that I am? And then he said to Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he chose the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He went up on Mount Hermon. And by the way, when you go to Israel, you got to go to the right place. Most guides take you some other place. So if you're going to Israel, make sure you're going with somebody who knows the Word of God. And he went up on Mount Hermon for the Transfiguration. And here's Moses, Elijah, and Jesus in their kingdom bodies, their glorified bodies. What does Peter say? Hey, Lord, you only put up three tabernacles? A tabernacle is a thatched hut. That's what they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, living in a thatched hut. It's called a sukkah, S-U-C-C-A. And today, the Jews celebrate Feast of Tabernacles by building a sukkah and living in that throughout the week to remember what happened. But what does that represent? On the Feast of Tabernacles, that begins the kingdom period. And so that's what Peter was saying. He said, hey, man, the kingdom's here. Let's put up a sukkah. Let's celebrate. He's not talking about putting up a statue or a monument to Jesus. No, no, no. Let's put up a sukkah. He thought the Feast of Tabernacles was there to begin. Zechariah chapter 14 says, once a year in Jerusalem, they'll celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles throughout eternity. So that's how the feasts are. Here, right here, son. Come quick. You guys raise your hand so he doesn't have to. There it is right in front of me.
Yeah, this, what you're talking about, Zechariah 14 chapter. Is what, that
Armageddon? Zechariah 14? Okay.
Yeah, is that the Armageddon?
No.
No?
No.
Is it where the coalition comes over Israel?
No.
I know it's the Lord standing on a Mount of Olives and their eyes are going to consume away in their head and their flesh fall from their bodies. That's not the...
Well, that's probably a wrong interpretation.
Okay.
And the reason for that is it's not going to be a nuclear war at the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be Jesus with a sword proceeding it out of his mouth. That's the word of God. And he's going to say one word, die!
Is that where and he gathers die. All the armies of the world is what I want to know.
Well, that's Zechariah chapter 14. Yeah, in verse 2. Okay. But not in verse where you're talking about.
Oh.
Okay. Okay. Got to get the right verse. Somebody else?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Okay.
Put the mic out of your mouth.
Getting back to modern day, all the time going through Bible school and studying the Word of God and hearing other preachers preach about the Dome of the Rock being on the foundation of the Temple Mount. Maybe in the last 10 years or so, there's been different philosophy about that and architects and writing saying that the foundation of the Temple Mount is off to the side of the Dome of the Rock. And I've read articles about it from archaeologists and heard other preachers preaching. What do you think on that?
I think it's wrong what they've been saying. But by the way, if you would buy my video back there, I mean, what's wrong with you people? Spend a little bit of that money you got down here in Florida. You wouldn't be down here in Florida if you didn't have something in your pocket, I'll tell you that. In that video, I interview Asher Kaufman, who's the one who came up with the theory It's not the last temple was not standing on the location of the Dome of the Rock. Instead, it's standing on the Dome of the Spirits, which is a cupola to the side of the Dome of the Rock. And it's about maybe 300 feet over to the northwest of the Dome of the Rock. And he surmised, he looked at the Talmud, which is extra-biblical Jewish writing, looked at the tractates in there. Remember, he's not an archaeologist. He's a physicist. But he is a student. And he studied, and he said that, and he was to some extent correct. He said when the sacrifices took place, you see, you have the Holy of Holies, and then directly east of that is going to be the altar. And that's where the sacrificial system would take place. And the blood would flow off of those animals down onto the street, and then it would flow out, and it always flowed out the eastern gate. And if you look at the Dome of the Spirits today, it's perfectly lined up with the eastern gate. There's only one problem with that. That's not the eastern gate that was at the time of Jesus. That eastern gate was built by Suleiman the Magnificent of the Ottoman Turkish Empire in the 1600s. The true eastern gate is to the south and lower. I've been to it, and that is the true eastern gate. Oh, by the way, it lines up perfectly with the Dome of the Rock. But may I say this? Doesn't matter. You're not going to have a temple and a Dome of the Rock up there. That is a satanic building. If I could take you inside, you can't go inside now. Every pillar in there has goat heads on it. The granite with a goat head. That's the symbol of Satan. That's a satanic building. I can show you the goat head outside on the granite stone. It's a satanic building. And they have a little phrase down in Louisiana. I guarantee they're not going to put a temple up there beside that satanic building. So, and I know every major archaeologist in Israel. I've interviewed them. I've been in their homes, whatever. And every one of them, except for Asher Kaufman, remember, he's not an archaeologist, says that spot where the Dome of the Rock is was the foundation stone. And that's what it's called. And every Muslim says that's the foundation stone where God created Adam and Eve. That's why I said that's where the Garden of Eden is. And so that is an absolute in all of their minds, except for guys like Asher Kaufman and some prophecy teachers who try to come and teach something sensational that nobody's ever taught before. You know what I find out in my study of the scriptures? It's all sensational to me. Man, I got enough there. I don't need to be making up something, so it's good. Somebody else, one more question. Yes, ma'am. Oh, go ahead, son.
The people that make it into the millennial reign.
Yes, sir.
After the tribulation, what is life going to be like for them?
Okay, there's several groups of people. Which ones are you talking about, or do you just want me to explain it?
Explain it.
Okay. Number one, if you look at the Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6, those are what we'd be called tribulation saints. Those are not saints like body of Christ. Those are people who get saved during the tribulation period. And the text tells us in those three verses, many of them are martyred, have their heads cut off. Howbeit, there will be those who come out of the tribulation and go into the kingdom. Nobody enters the kingdom unless they're born again. So these people would have been born again during the tribulation period and go into the kingdom. Now, what happens at that point? Well, they've never died. So they're not going to be resurrected. So they don't get a glorified body. They eat of the tree of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Right there on the Temple Mount is where the tree of life will be. And what happens? Genesis 3, when you eat of the tree of life, you live forever. And so everybody coming out of the tribulation period that's saved and with a physical body eats of the tree of life, and they live forever. They can have children. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. A child will be able to live for 100 years, receive Christ or reject him. And if he rejects him, he goes to hell. And if he receives him, He eats of the tree of life, and then he lives forever. That's not only in the kingdom period, but into eternity future. The kingdom is simply the front porch for eternity future. And so they will all have physical bodies. They will all have the capability of having children. Not us, not Christians. We receive a glorified body either at the rapture or when Jesus comes back with our souls and spirits and puts them together, when our body raises out and our soul and spirit is put together, and then we have a glorified body. So I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about tribulation saints. Daniel chapter 12 says Old Testament saints, and that's a different group. That was before the church age. Old Testament saints, they will be resurrected. They will stand in a judgment. Some will be resurrected unto eternal life and some to eternal damnation. The ones he resurrect to eternal life, they receive a glorified body. They go into the kingdom, into eternity future. All right, so those are the two peoples now, one with physical bodies. By the way, they'll be able to sin. That's why Jesus reinstitutes the temple practice of sacrifices, 45th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And it says that King David, his co-regent, chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel, is going to be the one, he's the prince. Ezekiel 34 says, I'm the king, David, you're the prince. And then when you get to chapter 45, who performs the sacrifices? The prince. That's King David. So he'll perform those sacrifices, he says, for himself and for all the Jews. Now, the sacrificial system never gave salvation. The sacrificial system was only for restoration of fellowship. Kind of like 1 John 1:9. If we'll confess our sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we get to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, it says that the kings of the earth, starting about verse 23 on to verse 25, it says the kings of the earth will bring their people of their nations. See, the Jews are going to be on the earth. This is in the New Jerusalem, where there is no temple, chapter 21, verse 22, because God and Jesus are there. There is a temple on the earth because Jesus builds it, and it's there forever. So they have to be separated. So the New Jerusalem is up in the heavenlies. The earth is here. The Jews live on the earth. Where do Christians live? We never leave the presence. Pastor quoted it this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, never to leave his presence. So we're with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. But some of the kings of the earth bring their people who have physical bodies, who can sin. And they come up, and they're not allowed to enter the New Jerusalem. They come to the gate, and it's open, but they can't go in. Why? And it just lists the sin. So there's going to be sin for eternity. It's a different economy in the New Jerusalem than on the earth. In the New Jerusalem, no more sorrow, no more weeping. On the earth, there's going to be weeping. Women weep when they have children. And so there's going to be weeping on the earth. This is a wonderful study. I've got it in 6 hours of on the table in the back. If you want to spend some of your money, loosen up that money belt you got around your waist. And this is called Heaven Today, Tomorrow, and Forever. And I go into that. But that's a lot more than you thought I was going to go into. Yeah, you explained it. You made a good decision there. One more question. We got to go.
In John 14, it talks about the mansion. It said, I've gone to prepare a place for you.
Yes, ma'am.
Is there a literal mansion for each of us there? And if so, what are we going to do with it? And who's going to clean it?
That's in the New Jerusalem he's gone to. So it'll be perfect, Gunny. You won't have to clean it, number one. And number two, is it going to be a house that's a four-bedroom, three-bath house? I don't know that. You know, there's so much that we don't know about eternity future. I teach this, heaven today, tomorrow, and forever. The third heaven's going to be burned up, 2 Peter 3:10. It's going to be burned up. That's why the New Jerusalem, the new earth, and the new heavens, because it's burned up, the old. It's been sin cursed. And he brings into existence in chapter 21 of Revelation, new heavens, new earth, and a new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem hovers over the earth we're in there with Jesus Christ. If he comes back to the earth to visit the temple, we come back with him. We're with him after the rapture forever. We never leave his presence. But what's the mansion going to look like? I really don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell me. I can make all kind of speculation, and you'd think, boy, he is so smart. No, I'm committed not to make speculation on the Bible. I want to teach the Word of God. That's it. That's the authority. So I don't know what the mansion is going to look like. And maybe if you keep asking the question, we'll have you clean all the mansions. I'm teasing you. Hey, hasn't this been fun? It's been fun to me. I just love Q&A. I'm sorry we only have this one night. Maybe if I get back, he'll ask me for more than one day, but I'm not sure about that.
Tell him about 2021.
I was going to tell him, but I want to tell you this. We've got plans, Pastor and myself. We're thinking about co-hosting a tour to Israel. How about that? A little enthusiasm there. Let me finish that because I want to give you your break, and I'll do it. I'm going to make an announcement about some of the, and everybody here will do that when we start the service. I want to tell you three things. First of all, I'm not the prophecy guru. I don't have all the answers. This book has every answer.
Amen.
I wanted to point you to this book. You say, Dr. DeYoung, you never even open the Bible when you're answering the questions. I know, I quoted the scripture.
Amen.
Do you think if I could quote the scripture, I could probably find it in the Bible?
Yeah.
I think I probably could, yeah. Number two, go to him. It's honoring that we lift him up, lift his word up. Go there. And you know why I said that? Because anybody who would come out an hour early to church to open the Bible, lift him up, and lift it up are special people. You know who that is? Everybody in the room. You were hungry for his word, not to see me, his word. And I love being around special people. Glory to God. Let me have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these very special people who are hungry. What a crowd for Q&A. Hungry to know what your word says. I thank you for giving me a little advanced time to study, to be able to have some answers, give direction in the Bible for these questions that were asked. Use these special people to keep digging into the word, hearing it being taught, so that we'll know your plan and then live in light of that. Thank you for the word that you've given us at this time. We praise your name. We pray for the service to follow. Use it for your glory. In thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.